Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So two quick things before we get into the lesson. One, I don't remember if I had announced this, but officially I have been approved to be an instructor at the school. Got the paperwork back from the state. There has been some confusion about that, I think. There is no money involved in that, and here's why. It's free to attend the School of Preaching, so, you know, they don't bring any income in to pay the instructors. Second thing, see if I can do this. Megan and I are 99.9% sure that there are three Mertzes here this morning.
Hey,
amen. All right, thank you.
So, we found out the other day, we haven't gone to the doctor yet, but everything points to yes. So we'll get some doctor appointments and such going this week and find out. But we wanted to share that with y'all, definitely. So now if you can clear your minds of that, and as well, yeah, that way when you see Megan snacking on cookies and stuff during the lessons, she's not being rude. There's a good reason for it. All right, so the past couple of weeks we've been talking about wisdom. First, we started and we saw that wisdom, true wisdom, absolute wisdom, comes from God. Mm-hmm. And then, in that same lesson, we saw where to obtain that wisdom, that God has given us that wisdom in this very book. And that many times the wisdom of God is seen as foolishness by man, but the foolishness of God is wiser than man.
Amen.
And so, regardless of what man thinks, we obtain God's wisdom here in this book.
Amen.
Last week, we used Proverbs chapter 2, the beginning there, and we looked at how we can obtain this and make it mean something to us. Mm-hmm. And really the crux of that whole lesson was repetition, repetition, repetition. If we read it over and over again, if we memorize the scriptures, if we copy them down, whatever we have to do to keep repeating them, some things will start to click. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Bible class. You read the same thing over and over again, and the fifth or sixth time you read it, there are little minute details that just, they come out to you. And you just, why didn't I see that? How didn't I think of that before? See, the more we repeat God's wisdom in our mind, the more likely it is to mean something to us as we stockpile it in our mind so no man can take it away from us.
Mm-hmm.
This morning, we're going to continue the thought of obtaining God's wisdom. And we're going to look at some very interesting examples. But first we begin in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Then come unto him," that is unto Jesus, "the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." So the Sadducees didn't believe but there is an afterlife. When we die, we're dead, that's it, we're gone. I often, just a memory trick to remember that the Sadducees believe that, they're sad, you see. Well, they weren't really sad about it, but it helps me remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So the Sadducees didn't believe that there was an afterlife. So they're coming to Jesus, they're going to ask him a question. Because he says there's an afterlife. Very obviously, Jesus' teachings say there is an afterlife, there is something after this. Well, they believe he's wrong. They say, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also." Now, we pause here to make note that thus far, nothing they're saying is wrong. You see, in, and I meant to write it down here, let me see my cross-reference, I think it's got it for me. In Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 5, it's what's often called the levirate marriage law.
Mm-hmm.
What that meant is if you lived with your brother and you have a wife and you don't have any children, you die, she's still alive, your brother is then obligated to take her as his wife. Now, he could choose not to. He was going to be shamed. She actually then had to spit in his face in front of the elders and things because it was a disgraceful thing. Because, see, in taking your deceased brother's well, now ex-wife, realistically, as your wife, and having a child, that first child would technically be considered your dead brother's child. Mm-hmm. Now, physically speaking, it would have been your child. But as far as God was concerned, the genealogies, it would have been your dead brother's child. This was to continue on. This was to be fair because they didn't have a chance to produce children. And there are actually a couple times in Scripture where this is a pretty big deal concerning the genealogies of Christ. So they're not wrong when they bring this up. This is absolutely true. The law of Moses says it. So they bring this question before him. Well, what happens if she goes down the line and marries all the brothers and then she dies? Well, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? He said they're trying to trick him because they don't believe there's an afterlife.
That's it.
They're using his position to try and get him to mess up so they can go, ha, see, you're wrong. And we're right. There is no afterlife. They say in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now watch what Jesus says. It says, Jesus answering, said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?
Amen.
So before he answers their question, he basically says, you are in the wrong, my friends, because you don't know the Scriptures. Wait a minute. They do know the Scriptures, because that the levirate marriage law, they're correct on that. Ah, you see, they understand a portion of the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
But they have not obtained the totality of it. We're going to look at why as we continue, but let's see what Jesus says. He says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So first he deals with their question specifically. And now, as far as I can tell, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that gives us this information that Jesus gives us here. There's nowhere we can go so that we know that in the afterlife, we're no longer joined in marriage. That we'll be, as Jesus says, as the angels. The angels don't give and take in marriage as we do as human beings. So this wasn't some kind of wisdom that they could have obtained back in the Old Testament. But Jesus clarifies it. He had the authority. He had the wisdom of God. He can do that. So he says, well, first of all, you're wrong because of this. But now, he's going to turn around and he's going to say, and your question is ridiculous to begin with, and he's going to tear down their entire proposition that there is no afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
He says, and as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do err greatly. I'm sure that the Sadducees had read that time and time and time again. But what they had never taken notice of is the tense. It doesn't say God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It says God is.
Amen.
And he still is to this day.
Amen.
But that present tense, if you're not paying careful attention, you say, oh, okay, whatever. But I am the God. He was still the God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, of course he was. He's God. Ah. But you see, that meant that in the day of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob somewhere still existed.
Amen.
Because he was still currently their God. You see, the Sadducees had missed it because they already had this doctrine in mind. And when they're reading through the scriptures of the day, they just graze right over it. They don't take any note.
Mm-hmm.
Of the tense of it. They don't put any importance in it. They don't really think there's anything there. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Have ye not read? So the question for us this morning, and we're going to look at not very serious matters like this, the things pertain to the afterlife and such. We're going to look at some sort of trivial and benign examples of this and ask ourselves this morning, have we not read? And do we err, not knowing the Scriptures, even from things that we have read maybe hundreds of times?
Mm-hmm.
Because you see, as we're reading through, oftentimes we are a Bible reader instead of a Bible student. Amen. And there is very much a difference. Many people, I have read through my Bible 5 or 6 times, and many of those same people couldn't tell you a thing about the Bible.
That's it.
Unfortunately. Because, you see, they just read, and they're not a student. A student will pause and take thought. A student, in those methodical repetitions that we talked about last week, will say, what is the purpose of this? Is there any significance here in the fact that it says, I am, not I was? See, the Sadducees, to some extent, were Bible students. They understood the levirate marriage law, but to another extent, they were not. And they were not reading properly. When we read properly, we will really look at what is there. Mm-hmm. So we're going to use some, like I said, sort of trivial and benign examples of this so we don't get caught up in very important things, and we can just take it and look at the text and kind of leave it there. So turn to Genesis chapter 6, the first example we'll look at. I ask the question before we go here and read, how many animals went onto the ark with Noah? How many of each animal? Now, often the answer that you will find if you look at paintings, if you read children's books, 2 by 2, a female and a male of each animal. And now that is true on one side. But we go to Genesis chapter 6 and we begin in verse 19. It says, and of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Now God's already told Noah how he needs to build the ark, the size of it, what kind of wood to use, how many years he had, all these things. So now he's giving him instructions of how to keep the animals that would die in the flood alive. He says, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, 2 of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. A Bible reader might just stop there at the end of chapter 6 and say, that's it, it's 2 by 2. The paintings, all the drawings I've ever seen, all the children's stories I've ever heard, it was just one male and one female of all the living creatures that walked on the earth, of all of the flying birds, and that's it. That settles it. But a Bible student will continue to read. Mm-hmm. Chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, and the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by 2, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by 7s, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. Aha! So it wasn't just 2 by 2,
no,
was it?
No.
Now the way it plays out here, it may be 7 by 7 or 7 of the clean animals. You'd actually have 14 of each. You'd have 7 males, 7 females. And then of the clean birds, 7 males, 7 females. You see, but too many people go, oh, well, it says there in verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and I've found out what I need to find out. That validates everything I've ever been told. I can just stop right there.
Okay.
It's not what the Bible student does. Mm-hmm. The Bible student will continue to read.
Amen.
And to be fair, the Bible student will go back and begin at the beginning of the context, which we have not done here for our purpose, but the Bible student would go back to the beginning of chapter 6, and if they wanted to understand why they're in the place they are, why the flood is coming, they'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, because why in the world would you start in the middle of a book to try to understand that book as a whole? So the Bible student will read everything that is there and get the whole sense and say, well, man often says there were 2 by 2. But you see, the Bible says something different, doesn't it?
It does, amen.
And I say, well, Anthony, that's not going to keep me out of heaven. No. It's not going to keep us out of heaven if we've never read this specifically, or we did and we just kind of grazed by, and you know, sometimes as you're reading you start thinking about other things, and before you know it you've read a paragraph and you go, I don't know what I just read. First of all, the Bible student will go back and reread that.
That's it. Amen.
But here's the thing. No, it's not going to keep us out of heaven specifically, but you know, the abilities and the capabilities that lead us to deduce these things, friends, I dare say if we miss something as simple as this that is spelled out right here in the text, all you have to do is read it. There's no way you can possibly miss it if you just read it. Amen. You don't have to think very hard about it. If we're willing to miss that and maybe teach our children or other people's children something that is a bit of a benign detail, but something that was important for Noah.
It was, amen.
If we miss that, what does that say about our ability and our willingness as a student to catch what the rest of the Bible says? Do we stop when we've got our ears scratched, if you will? Oh, well, there it is, and maybe two verses later it kind of flips around and there's a little bit more information to give us there. Let's make sure that we are Bible students and not just Bible readers. And here all you really have to do is be a Bible reader. But in being a diligent reader, you're a student if you continue along.
Amen.
So that's the first example. The next example, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And my question before this one is this. How old was David when he fought Goliath? How old was he? Often, just like with the flood of Noah, we see the children's coloring books, and he's this little 9-year-old boy. He's got his little slingshot there, and he's going up against old giant Goliath.
No.
But is that the case? And as we're going to see here, it involves just a little bit more than reading straight through the text to deduce differently than what maybe we've always been told. So we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 32. And by the time we begin here, Goliath has already come before the army of God. And the army of God is intimidated by this giant man. And they say, we can't take him down. Very obviously forgetting the power of God would be on their side if only they had the proper confidence to go up against Goliath. So now David, the youngest son of Jesse, comes along, and he goes to the king. In verse 32, it says, "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So David says, King Saul, your entire army, everyone is afraid. Even you are afraid, but I am not afraid. Because I know that if I have confidence that the Lord will deliver me the promises he has said, he will deliver me.
Amen.
It's as simple as that. Now, it is true that Saul did say, well, David, you are but a youth. We'll come back to that in a moment. But down here in verse 38, it says, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. So Saul says, here, David, use my armor. This is probably the best armor in the entire kingdom. This is King Saul's armor. He says, David, wear my armor. And what happens when we look to those children books? Many times we see David as this little 9-year-old boy, and the armor's all kind of falling off of him, and it doesn't fit him like Saul was trying to mock him.
That's true.
That's not what the text says. Saul was trying to help David.
Amen.
So we gather from this that Saul's armor fit David. Why else would Saul give it to him and say, go, do this, you can do it, here have my armor. Mm-hmm. Here's the interesting thing about that. We turn back to chapter 9. We go all the way back to chapter 9. Verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." We get on to verse 2. "And he had a son." So Kish has a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. "And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people." We go to chapter 10 and verse 23, and it says, "And they ran and fetched him thence," that is Saul, "and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward." Mm-hmm. Saul was an incredibly tall man. He literally head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel. Well, guess what? If Saul was that tall, and Saul's armor fit David, that means that David was that tall. And now, unless he had some crazy growth hormones going on as a nine or ten-year-old boy,
he did.
I dare say he was a young man at this point, probably in his early to mid-20s. See, a straight read may lead us to believe that David was but a boy here, because King Saul says, "You are but a youth." We also have to remember, in the context of the Old Testament culture, that a youth was a man who was 30 or under.
Yes.
And we could go back in the Old Law and we could see how people reacted to other folks, and we could see that that's the case, even if we went to the Hebrew word there. So a youth is someone who is 30 or younger. So that gives us a pretty broad range there. And then he fits into Saul's armor, and Saul was a very tall man, so David was full grown. See, this one, in a straight read, we could get a little confused. But if we've gone back as a Bible student, if we began where the story begins as a Bible student, and we remember those little details along the way, aha, we will not come into such mistakes. See, this one, however, is a little bit different as well from the flood of Noah, because the flood of Noah, it's spelled out. Nowhere here is it spelled out, David was thus and such years old when he fought Goliath. This involves a little bit of implication, does it not?
Yes.
We have to look at things, we have to think about them, and that's where the Sadducees failed on implication. Because it says, "I am the God of these fellows here." Mm-hmm. Implied, they are still existing. So, it can get a little bit more complicated as a Bible student. And again, another benign, sort of trivial example. No one's going to be left out of heaven come judgment day if they still believe that David was a 10-year-old boy at this point. But I do question those who have been through this and still believe that. I question their ability to properly deduce Scripture as a whole. Just like back there with Noah's Ark, have we read the whole thing? And here, have we gone back further and seen other things in the story? And have we looked here with the armor? And what would that really mean? It doesn't say he was trying to mock him. It really seems he was trying to help him. Amen. But that David goes along without the armor, why? Because he wasn't used to that armor. Because he hadn't trained in that armor. And he didn't want to use armor that he was not accustomed to using. That was the reason that David gave. David didn't say, "Saul, stop mocking me. I'm but a lad and this doesn't fit me." Oh no. It fit him just well. So that's our second example here of being a Bible student instead of a Bible reader.
Amen.
The third example is similar to this, but as we're going to see, much more complicated to actually figure out. Turn to Daniel. The next question I ask is, how old was Daniel when he was in the lion's den? Again, like the first two examples, was he but a young lad, as we often see in the children's coloring books? Or was he a man? Now, we won't go to the text specifically in the lion's den, but that's found in Daniel chapter 6, where King Darius tosses Daniel into the lion's den, and Daniel is saved alive. So exactly how old was Daniel? Well, we have to back up from Daniel chapter 6, and first, we go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. It says in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." So the book starts, the letter starts, with Nebuchadnezzar besieging Judah. and taking captives. And Daniel and his friends are part of those captives. And we know Daniel is old enough to reason and to talk, because there's this whole thing with the king's food, and Daniel says, I won't eat any of that. And he discusses those things, and he's wise enough to do that. So he's not someone who isn't able to discuss things yet. He's not that young when he's taken into captivity. He's old enough that he has a mind to process things, and that he can speak about it. Go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so it seems that Nebuchadnezzar sieged Judah in the first year of his reign. Then chapter 2 takes place, or at least begins, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're lost, just follow along and you'll see how this relates to the age of Daniel. Now chapters 3 and 4, we really don't get an indication of where this lies within the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But we begin with Nebuchadnezzar. That's who brought Daniel into his captivity.
Amen.
That's the king who reigned in Babylon when that occurred. Excuse me. But then we go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins with a king named Belshazzar. But when we go to the end of the chapter 5, see in verse 30 it says, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. So we go Nebuchadnezzar chapters 1 through 4. Now chapter 5 we have Belshazzar. But he dies at the end of chapter 5. And it says, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And then chapter 6 begins, it pleased Darius. So Belshazzar may be the second king in line here, at least as Daniel is recorded. But then we get Darius. So the way the text is laid out, Darius would be it would go Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius. Mm-hmm. But watch this, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Wait a minute, but Belshazzar died at the end of chapter 5. And then we go to chapter 8, and it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And this is the same Belshazzar, so that won't fix the problem saying, well, it was a different man. No, this is the same man. See, if you just begin in the beginning of Daniel, and you take note of who was king, and what year of their reign it was, as you're reading through, you quickly find out by the time you get to chapter 7, Daniel's not written in chronological order. It's not recorded in chronological order. It absolutely can't be. What happens is the first four chapters are written in chronological order. We begin the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and then we go through to the end of his reign. But see, then in chronologically, the next chapter after chapter 4 is chapter 7. Then chapter 8, because we have the first year and then the third year of Belshazzar. And then chapter 5, because that's when Belshazzar dies. Then chapter 6, because that's when Darius begins to rule. And then that's in chapter 6 when Daniel is tossed into the lion's den. Say, Anthony, what in the world does the chronology of the book of Daniel have to do with this man's age when he was tossed into the lion's den? Has a whole lot to do with it. Let's just say, for argument's sake, let's just say Daniel was 10 or 15 years old. I believe he was older than that. I believe he was probably about 18 or 19 when he was taken into captivity. Let's just say he was younger than that. All right. Well, first year of Nebuchadnezzar, he's taken in. So let's say he's 10. Well, he goes through Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, the Bible doesn't expressly say, at least in Daniel, how long Nebuchadnezzar reigned. But then we get Belshazzar, and then we get Darius. And you know who reigned after Darius? Cyrus. Now, there were other kings in between these men. These are the only ones that Daniel has any recordings of. But here's the thing about Cyrus, who came after Darius. Cyrus is one of the men, one of the kings of Babylon, who said, you can go back home. Now, how long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. Aha. So Daniel was taken at the beginning and lived basically through the whole thing into the reign of Cyrus. He was a very old man when he was tossed in the lion's den. He was probably, at the very least, about 80 years old when he was tossed in the lion's den. And yet, just like the first two examples, we look in the children's coloring books, and what do we see? Oftentimes, we see a little boy tossed into the lion's den. And maybe it's done so that the children can relate to it, but it's a lie.
It is, amen.
And it's easy to miss that if you just read through Daniel and you don't realize things are shifted. But you see, the Bible student will get to chapter 7 and go, wait a minute, Belshazzar died back at the end of chapter 5. What is going on here? And then begin to fit the pieces of the puzzle together. The Bible student will recognize that some books are not written in chronological fashion, and that can help us immensely, especially when we get into the minor prophets and the major prophets, who most of those prophesied during 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles.
Amen.
Many of them also during the time the latter part of the captivity and during captivity, but many of them during those times. And when you're reading through those books, you'll hear those prophets mentioned. And those prophets will even say, I prophesied in the year of this king. And then we can go, oh, so you belong down over here, right in the middle of this book here. The Bible student will realize these things. The Bible reader will never pick up on them. I have known people who have read through the Bible several times, and they say, I don't understand how the prophets fit. I say, well, if you were being a diligent student when you were reading through, and it's not that you're going to remember everything, but if you were, you would have noticed where they fit. You might miss some of it, but you would have recognized how things go together. Sort of like the book of Job. We can go there, and very quickly we realize Job had to have occurred before the law of Moses came into effect, because Job was making a sacrifice for his entire family. Ha ha! That was the law of patriarchy. God was still talking to Job. It was an awkward thing for God to stop talking to Job.
Mm-hmm.
So we know it had to be before the law of Moses, when God said, now I'm talking to you through my book and through my prophets. See, the student of the Bible will realize these things. We must be diligent students of the Bible. And again, these are very benign examples. Not understanding how old Daniel was in the lion's den isn't going to keep us out of heaven. But the capabilities and the understanding that lead us to realize that, I dare say, friends, if we're missing the small things, we're probably missing some of the large things.
Amen.
As well. And so we need to be very careful, and we need to be rather studious when we look at God's Word. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In verse 23, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel.
Amen.
We are also in danger of latching on to the small things, getting those right, but missing the big things.
Mm-hmm.
You see, you read through the old law, and many people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was, he just wasn't as loving. They miss it. They're Bible readers. They're not Bible students.
Yes, right.
They miss all the times where God says, take care of the poor, take care of the widows, take care of the afflicted.
Mm-hmm.
The levirate marriage law is a great example of this. God says, I want to be fair to that family so that they can continue to exist. Judgment and mercy and love and grace are the weightier matters of the law. And if we only focus on the minute, the things we do know are right, friends, we miss the Bible as a whole.
Amen.
We miss the forest from the trees, if you will. We're too busy looking at the veins and the leaves, and we don't even know what kind of forest. We don't even know what state we're in. We don't even know what country this forest is in, because all we care about is those leaves there. A Bible student will see the importance of both, but start with where the forest is, what kind of forest it is, and go down to the minute details from there. You see, we start with love and grace and judgment and mercy and the broad things. We understand the finite things as we go. And then we have a better understanding of those large things, because the finite things all point back to those. The Bible reader will miss this.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible student will catch it. Maybe not every single time, but the Bible student will catch those things. And God, as I think we have seen in Revelation on Sunday afternoons, has a tendency to be incredibly repetitious. Incredibly repetitious. There's a reason for that. He knows how our minds work. He understands that repetition means learning. And if he repeats it more and more and we're reading through and we're being a student, eventually we'll get it. But a reader won't even realize that there's repetition.
True. Very true.
Won't get it at all. So we ought to get the weightier matters, and we ought to get the smaller matters, and we ought to not err in our understanding of the Scriptures. And we ought to understand the Scriptures. And we could take all of this, just reading straight through, utilizing some implication from context prior, seeing how chronology works out. And we go to Acts chapter 2, and we will not read the entirety of it for sake of time. But we simply make this point in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 14, Peter stands up, and Peter begins to preach, and he begins to talk about Jesus. Let me tell you something. The Bible reader will begin here and go through and say, you know what? You can't preach negative sermons. The Bible student will read this sermon where Peter says, you have crucified the Lord of glory. It is your fault that he was put to death. You are guilty of this. The Bible student will read Acts chapter 2 and say, oh, we can preach quote-unquote negative sermons, because you better believe if Peter did it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if it's truth, we are allowed to do it. The Bible student will continue to read through and won't realize that the kingdom has come. I mean, the Bible reader, the Bible student will realize the kingdom has come. The Bible student will say, it says that Jesus was raised up to sit, that he is both Lord, that is King, and Christ, that is Messiah. The kingdom has come. You see, Bible readers miss it. Bible students will catch it. And one that we are all, unfortunately, very familiar with. When we get to the latter part of the chapter, in the middle of the chapter there, and verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, that is those who Peter were preaching to, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They said, what shall we do? Because we realize we're guilty of this sin. What can we do to be with the Lord of glory? What can we do to make it right with God? The Bible reader will often catch that. But the Bible reader will completely, completely miss what Peter says next. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, that is, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What did they need to do to be right with God once they crucified the Lord? They needed to repent of their sins. They needed to be immersed in water. Why? So they could have those sins forgiven.
Amen.
The Bible reader goes here, completely misses it. The Bible student realizes, friends, there is no other way to interpret verse 38 than to say that if someone is not a Christian, they're guilty. Everyone who has sinned is guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory.
Amen.
Everyone's sin has put them on the cross. But if they're not a Christian and they're not immersed, their sins are not forgiven, they're not right with God.
Amen.
The Bible student will see that. The Bible reader will miss it. Or see it and then ignore it because they don't want to really be a student of God's Word. It's not what they've always been told. It's not what their children's books told them. It's not what their parents told them. Friends, I don't care what my parents told me in this extent. I don't care what the children's books say to this extent. I care what God's Word says. And if it contradicts what they said, the Bible is right every single time.
Amen, brother.
God's wisdom over man's foolishness. And the way we ascertain this is by knowing where to find it, knowing how to make it mean something to us by those methodical repetitions, and then being a Bible student instead of just a Bible reader.
Amen.
Every Christian ought to be a Bible student. We never stop being a Bible student. I graduated preaching school over a year ago. I will never stop being a Bible student, ever. And I pray and I hope that I have convinced you this day that none of us should ever stop being Bible students.
Amen.
Because we'll miss small things, but we'll miss big things. So have you realized this morning that in order to be a Christian and be right with God, in order to be right with God, you have to be a Christian. You have to do what Peter said there. Repent, be baptized, become a Christian, have your sins washed away. It's the only way to go into the church. It's the only way to become a citizen in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Have you realized that? Have we convinced you? If not, we'll study with you. We'll help you become a Bible student and hopefully a Bible Christian. If you are a Christian and you stop being a Bible student, just a Bible reader, and things have just escaped your grasp and you've begun to stumble, we want you to come back because we love you so much. And if there's anything we can do for you, if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?